Welcome to today's podcast. This is the 24th in the series titled Design for Life. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from Pastor Jim Irwin's Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. We are going to be looking at a summer set, Back to the Basics. This week's message deals with the three S's, salvation, sanctification, and service.
Who could forget the indomitable Green Bay Packers? How many of you remember the 60s? The rise and rule of the pack. 1958 or 9 season, I think the Green Bay Packers were 1-10. And then some things ultimately determined it had happened. They hired a man from the New York Giants. He was one of two assistant coaches who were hired out to other teams. The other was Tom Landry, went to the Dolphins. And Vince Lombardi, who went to the Packers. And it was a turnaround experience for the team. In fact, they won 5 of the 7 NFL championships in the succeeding 7 years, including 2 Super Bowl championships. The first 2 Super Bowls were won by the Packers, largely thanks to Vince Lombardi. Vince Lombardi did something that was very simple. He determined that this team, his team, had erred in the most basic things, the fundamentals of the game. And so it is said that he began that first season by sitting all the team down and explaining to them that they were going back to the basics. They're going to major on the fundamentals. Because the fundamentals are fundamental. And it is said that he pulled out a football and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And they started from there. Somebody asked me a while ago, "Is your church fundamentalist church?" I said, "Absolutely, we're fundamentalists. Every church should be a fundamentalist church. Without the fundamentals, what church could survive?" That's true of teams like the Packers or any other team. You've got to keep the basics basic, don't you? And this morning, as I suggested last week, I'd like to just return to a few of the basics. There's 3 that we're visiting this week and the next couple of weeks. As we just review the fundamentals, and like Lombardi, I'm going to suggest to you that this, if you've not seen one, is a Bible. How many of you knew that? If you have one of those in hand, you may need it, because it's basic to everything we believe. The Bible contains a message of, and here's the word for today, of salvation. It's what is called the gospel, the good news of salvation. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of salvation to who? To everyone who believes. Anyone who will trust God, he can save them." Salvation. Now, the word salvation could easily be called deliverance. In fact, Jesus in the Lord's Prayer tells us to pray routinely, "Deliver us from, save us from evil, rescue us, help God." In essence, is what that phrase is all about. Help us. It's God to the rescue. In fact, Paul uses that very word in Colossians, when he reminds the Colossian believers what happened to them. Colossians 1:13, "For he rescued you." He delivered you. He saved you, next line, "from the power of darkness," or the dominion of darkness. The rule of, in that metaphor, meaning evil, ultimately the devil, over your life. "He rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us," is the word he uses, "into the kingdom of his Son." How many of you have ever transferred planes? You get to a certain airport and you get off and you get on, you're going somewhere and you got to get off and change planes, don't you? Maybe a few of you have transferred schools. You started out in a certain school, thought, no, I think we're going to move, or I'm going to send the kids over to that school instead. A transfer of one to the other. Kim and I one time were on a bus in northern Argentina. We were headed to Salta from Tucumán, and I nabbed a fairly cheap ticket on a bus that was going to Bolivia. We didn't want to get to the border of Argentina and Bolivia. We wanted to get off before that. So I talked to the bus driver and said, hey, can we hop out at Metán? Do you mind if we jump off at Metán? We'll have our bags in hand. You don't have to go in there and get our bags out. I knew that route well. I traveled it all the time. And the bus driver says, sure. He said, just remind me when you get to Metán or be ready. He says, I'll pull off to the side of the road at the little town of Metán. He said, you can get out there, and we'll catch another bus to Salta. It's going a different direction at that point. Well, you know, in those days, technology was advancing in Argentina, and they put TVs on buses. And they had this little TV that they would slide out into the aisle, okay? And a couple-hour, 3-4-hour bus trip, you know, you'd watch a movie or two. And they were usually bad dubbed movies from America, but Kim and I were sitting in the middle of this movie, and all of a sudden, the bus stops. We're in Metán, and the bus driver remembered, I wouldn't have, he remembered, you guys got to get off, and he pulled over, and he says, Metán, he yelled out as we're watching the movie. And so Kim and I are scrambling, we're grabbing our bags and our seat there, and as we get up, I mean, I just headbutted that TV right in the middle of the aisle, you know. As everybody's watching this movie, bam, this American just gives it a butt. Just lucky I didn't break the screen. Hanging right out in the middle there. Oh, you know, I got underneath it. I walked down and walked off the bus. And as I get off the bus, my wife is rubbing her forehead. She did the same thing. And these Argentines are thinking, stupid, estúpido americano, stupid Americans. They don't even know enough to duck their heads. We transferred from that bus to another going a different direction. And Paul says that's what salvation is. It's a transfer. You're headed one way and God intervenes in your life. He rescues you and he sends you a different direction. He transfers you into the kingdom of his son, his beloved son, the kingdom of God. What an outstanding idea. And more so, reality, that you and I can be saved, that we can find salvation, rescued by God from literally hell as our destiny in exchange for heaven with him forever. That's the gospel of salvation. That's the good news of what God does. He saves us. And you know what? That message meets some of the most basic human needs that are known to all of us. Let me suggest two in your outline this morning. The first is relationship. Every one of us born as human beings needs love and nurture. That is innate in your human nature. And we crave that from our first days to our last. And what God offers in the gospel and salvation is a relationship of love that meets that basic sense of belonging, of value, that someone loves me dearly, as we considered in communion this morning, the extent of his love. It's the need for relationship. It's also a need for relevance. As you and I grow and mature, we begin to ask ourselves invariably, why am I here? What is my purpose on this planet, on Earth? And where am I headed? When I was in Campus Crusade, we used to do a three-question survey. I'll pass it to you this morning. I thought they were good questions, and we always got a plethora, a variety of answers from intellectuals in the university. Three-question survey. Who are you? Why are you here? And where are you going? Who are you? And you say, well, my name is... No, I didn't ask your name. I want to know if you know who you are as an individual. What is your identity as a person? Can you explain that to me? Number two, why are you here? on planet Earth? What is your purpose for existence? Is there a reason that you exist rather than not existing? And if there is, do you know why that is? Can you answer that question? And thirdly, your destiny. Where are you going? We had some great discussions that opened the doors to explain, of all messages in the university of all places, the gospel, the message of God, what salvation means, and how they could experience that in their life. That is so significant. There is no message that rivals it. I'm convinced of that. In fact, Jesus, he explained it like this. He's telling parables, Matthew 13. He says, the kingdom of God is like, it isn't this, but for your understanding, so that you can conceptualize it as people on earth, not in heaven. You've never been there. He said, let me explain it this way. It's like a man who's plowing his field and he finds a hidden treasure. He's out there with his plow and his mule, and plink, he thinks he hits a rock, and plink. Now, that didn't sound like a rock. It sounded kind of like tin to me, not rock. So he pulls the plow over and sets the mule aside, and he starts digging, and he pulls out a treasure chest. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is like that. It's like a guy who found a treasure hidden in a field, and in his joy, what did he do? He went home and he sold everything. His wife thought he'd gone berserk. And he had, because he put her and the kids up for sale as well. In order to get the money together to buy the field and what? And possess the treasure. He found something that was worth more than everything. And he went all out to possess it. Jesus said, that's what the kingdom is like. It's that valuable. The question is, how do I obtain it? Where do I find that treasure? How can I get that for myself? That's really the million-dollar question. If you got your Bible, why don't you turn to the book of Acts? Let's skip over to Acts chapter 16 there, book of Acts in the New Testament, past the Gospels. See if you can come up with Acts chapter 16. And the Apostle Paul, as a missionary, is traveling throughout Asia Minor. And he ends up in a place called Philippi. And things do not go well. You know, the will of God is a strange thing. We wonder, why is this happening to me? And where is God when I need him? And at the moment, oftentimes, things don't make sense. At the bedside of Dan Taggart this week, who only has a few days to live, and his wife Diane just weeping and wondering the obvious, God, why didn't you answer our prayer and heal my husband dying of brain cancer? I can't give an answer to that, can you? She hadn't lost her faith. Many of you have been down that route and you haven't either. But it's a mystery. And here's an example, and I like this about the Bible. It's a human book. I mean, I think it's of divine origin. I think the Holy Spirit inspired it. But it's telling stories of real-life guys just like you and just like me who are going through some of the worst of it. And the Apostle Paul comes with great intentions to Philippi, and he begins to preach this message of salvation. There's hope for everyone. And there's a riot, and they beat him, and they throw him in jail. The authorities step in, and they take these two troublemakers who come to town to jail. There's the context of the story. And I wonder if in jail they're saying, man, what's up with this, God? Here we are trying to do your will. We have all good intentions of the world, and they're misinterpreting us and mistreating us. And in fact, we may be serving time here because of this situation. But the Bible gives a little different twist, or at least the Apostle Paul, and I think Silas, his colleague, take it differently. Verse 25 of Acts 16. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. Had they lost their faith in the thick of it? They're exercising their faith right there on the spot. They pray to God and, hey, Silas, how about it only takes a spark to get the fire going? You remember that one from camp days? And they kick up the songs and they start singing. And I can hear or see the situation, the prisoners around them. Probably a dungeon would be a better word for us to imagine it. Start singing on the chorus. And the Bible says, suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake. The foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prisoners' doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. We're out of here. Can you imagine that? Let's go. What are we waiting for? Thank you, Lord. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. He would be executed anyway. This was a Roman prison because the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." Nobody went anywhere. They all stayed to finish the service. The jailer called for lights. He rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He knew it was because of these two. He knew why they were there. And if you read prior in Acts 16, he probably heard the power that God had manifest, or heard of the power that God had manifest through these two. He fell trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and asked, "Sirs," here's the million-dollar question, "what must I do to be saved? How about me? What will it take for me to experience the quality of life that you guys possess?" It was indisputable to everyone there in the jail. This was particular. This was something different about these, distinctively different, these two. It was salvation. It was the kingdom of God at work in their lives, that treasure. And he wants to know how he can get the treasure. What must I do to be saved? That's really the million-dollar question, isn't it? You know, the answer to that depends on your ideology. If you're a humanist, probably societal evolution eventually will save humanity. And we are rooting for scientific discovery and political actions in order to bring humanity to the ultimate utopia. That's your answer if you're a humanist. If you're an atheist, it's not relevant to ask that question because there's no God, there's no supernatural, and ultimately there's no hope either for humanity if an atheist is honest with you as far as what he believes. What must I do to be saved? Boy, if you're a universalist, there's no such thing as damnation. So therefore, there's no such thing as salvation. Universalists believe that we're all children of God. There's different roads going up the same mountain, and all of us are going to reach there eventually. So all you have to do and I have to do is announce to everybody they're already saved, whether you know it or believe it or not. Isn't that great? Universalism. Boy, if you're a Buddhist, you got to get into nirvana here. You got to become one with the universe. You better start meditating so that you can lose your sense of self and be absorbed into God, as they call it, impersonal universe, oneness. If you're a Muslim, in order to be saved, you need to keep the five pillars of Islam religiously. And hopefully, if you do, hopefully someday, Allah will receive you into paradise. Well, these guys were neither humanists, nor atheists, nor universalists, nor Muslims, nor Buddhists. They were Christians. What is the response to the million-dollar question? You need faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Not just you, jailer, but who? You and your household. The message of salvation, it starts with you, but it spreads to those around you. That's what God requires of all of us, doesn't he? Simple faith, trust, belief. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, keeping the old English here, whosoever trusts, depends upon him, will not perish, but have everlasting life. I like the way Paul spells it out in Ephesians 2. If you're in Acts, turn to the right, about a quarter of an inch, see if you can find Ephesians. Second chapter of Ephesians. And he writes there on this theme of salvation. Reintroduces it actually at this point in his book or his letter. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 8, he says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith." He's writing to a church of believers in Christ. These are Christians already, and he's reminding them that their salvation comes, first of all, by grace. That is because God has given us the opportunity. It's not because we've made it ourselves. But he asks us to trust him, to believe through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast that we are saved. And Paul gives a little more definition in his expose to the Romans there in chapter 10. And he also gives, I think, a clue as to how to apply this salvation. How do I express my faith? Romans chapter 10. Verse 8, he says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, it's in your mouth and your heart." That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming. The word of faith. He says you need to use your faith to say something. That's a way to express faith, to show that you believe. And then he qualifies that, verse 9. "That if you confess with your mouth," what? "The lordship of Jesus Christ." Jesus is Lord. "And if you believe in your heart," what? "The resurrection of Jesus Christ," which is the culmination of his salvific work. It starts prior to the cross, but really is expressed mostly in the cross and his suffering as the Lamb of God that takes away our sins, but then is raising to eternal life. "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Therein lies salvation. You know, Paul answers the same question in the book of Acts. If you'll give me just a sec there over in Acts chapter 2. The crowd this time, not the Philippian jailer, but the crowd on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem asks the question, what to do? And his explanation is similar. It's about the same, maybe a little twist here. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, if you're there. It's Peter, I'm sorry, not Paul this time. He's, the crowd was cut to the heart when they heard the message of their culpability for the death of Christ in Jerusalem. Previous there in Acts 2. And so they asked Peter and the other apostles, "What should we do? What does God want us to do? How can we be saved?" Verse 38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Pastor friend of mine likes to interpret that. Repent and be baptized. No, that's not going to get you saved. That doesn't hurt, but it's probably not what he meant there. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." We've got a baptism coming up here in a few minutes today. And I believe that baptism, in a sense, seals the deal. The faith is already there, and baptism, like the confession of Christ in Romans 10, is an expression of faith. And these two young guys are going to show us their faith. It's already present. Their sins are already forgiven. They've already repented, as he said, and confessed Christ, believed in him. But baptism gives us a visual aid to see that. I can't sense that internally until I see it. And I think it's for us, not for God, that we're baptized. I don't think God needs us to take a bath. We do. And that experience of going into the water, of feeling water, gives me something tangible to associate with salvation. That's why I think Peter said in 1 Peter 3 that baptism now saves you. And then he qualifies that. Not by the washing of the body in water. It's not the physical act of baptism. But he says this, by the pledging of a good conscience towards God. I don't know if they still do, but when I was a kid, we had to pledge allegiance every day before class. Remember those days? Hand up or hand over heart, pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. That was just a routine. That did not make anybody an American. Technically, all that did is express our loyalty to the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands. And I don't think baptism is the key to making somebody a Christian here. I think it expresses the reality, the loyalty. As Paul says, it's a pledge of a new conscience to God in baptism. Now, what happens to somebody who is saved? And again, this is an area that Christians will tend to debate. I like the debate. I think it's good for us to question. Can I know for sure that I'm saved? And in what circumstances can I know that? I like the story in Luke 19, if you did your spiritual disciplines this week. We looked at the story of Zacchaeus. Was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed upon a sycamore tree to see what he could see. Remember the song? And Jesus said, Zacchaeus, come down. Chorus, for I'm going to your house today, for I'm coming to your house today. Remember that song? Anybody besides me? We'll sing it next Sunday. And I love the way that ends up. Jesus shows up at what they call a sinner. You're going to his house? He's a sinner. He's a traitor. This guy's a tax collector. He's working for Rome instead of standing up for the Jews and the Jewish nation. And Jesus said, yep, this is the guy who said, I came to seek and save that which was lost. Here's a good opportunity to seek and save someone who's obviously lost. But while they're eating dinner, in fact, let me read it here. It's in the book of Acts, or I'm sorry, it's in the book of Luke, chapter 19. It's the only record we have in the Gospels of this account. Singular to Luke. He tells us the story of Zacchaeus because he determined this is important and I want people to understand what happened that day. And so he goes to his house, and as they're eating, the Bible says in verse 8, Zacchaeus stood up and he said to the Lord, look, Lord, here now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, and likely he had, I will pay back four times the amount. I'm going to pay him back with interest. What happened to this guy when Jesus flowed into his life? He was forever changed. He was saved. That's not my idea. That's Jesus' idea, because the next line he says, today, salvation has come to this house. Everything changes from here on out for Zacchaeus. This man, too, is the son of Abraham. That's a reference. I mentioned covenants to the first of the covenants of God, Genesis chapter 12. And the promise that God made to him that his descendancy, spiritually speaking, as Paul interprets it in the New Testament, would be like the stars of the sky. Remember? And he said, Zacchaeus is one of those stars. Salvation has come to this house today. I like the way John says it in 1 John, right to the end, almost Revelation chapter 5. And I want to ask you to check yourself here as we finish up this morning to see where you fit. Chapter 5, verse 11, he says, and this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life. Paul already told us it's a gift of God, isn't it? You're not going to earn that. You don't deserve it. There's no way that you could get credit for it. It's something you have to receive as a gift. God has given us eternal life, and this life is where? It's in his Son. It's in Jesus Christ. Next line. He who has the Son has the life. There is the determining factor. Salvation is found in one person. If you have that person in your life, if you've received Christ, he says, then you have with Christ eternal life. Conversely, he says, he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. It's just that simple. And as was mentioned earlier, there's a line that's drawn between sheep and goats. Just one thing that determines which side of the line you and I will go to, whether Christ is in your life or not. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. How many of you believe in the name of the Son of God, all that he represents, so that you may, and I love this, know, without a doubt, that you have eternal life. It's no doubt. You're going to heaven when you die. He said you can know that now. You don't have to hope or wonder and even worry. Now, I think that's why Paul tells the Ephesians to put on the helmet of salvation along with the sword, the belt, and all the armor of God. Because he knows that the devil from time to time is going to come at your mind and he's going to cause you to doubt your salvation. And he doesn't want you to doubt. He wants to make sure your mind is covered once and for all with the salvation of Jesus Christ. So there's no doubt in your mind. How many of you are following the hurricane these days? Is it Dorian making landfall where? In the Bahamas today? Boy, what an awful premise. Do you know what? I heard there was a little island called the Abaco Island, or islands, a set of islands, on the other side of the Bahamas. And they sent out ships a number of days ago to rescue the people on those islands. And quite a few of them, in disbelief, determined they were going to stay put. We'll find out the full report on what happened to the Abaco Islands, but they were likely wiped out. But imagine if you were one of those islanders in jeopardy of death by drowning, hurricane, and someone came to your house or your door and said, we have a boat waiting in the harbor. Hurry, gather up your family and come with us. And we'll rescue you. Would you say that was good news? Would you be interested in the offer? Or would you be a disbeliever? I don't believe what I saw on TV. I think they're just, look at the sun shining. It's beautiful out. I don't think there's a real storm coming. That's foolish, isn't it? I don't remember how many they said they estimated stayed on the islands. Take my chances with the hurricane. Now, wouldn't it be neat if they took those people from the Abaco Islands and they transferred them, as Paul said, to the Bahamas? Would they be saved if they went from that island to the next island in successive line with the hurricane? They'd be safe for a few more days, but not saved. Well, what if they took those people and they transferred them from Abaco Islands and the Bahamas to Florida? Well, they might be safe, and they might not. We can't say yet, can we? I think a better plan, if you really want to rescue those people, is send them to Michigan. How many of you agree? I can guarantee they'll be safe once and for all when they get to Michigan. You know what? God does not take you from Abaco Island to the Bahamas. Now, you got to stay good here. We're going to see if we can get you through, but there's still a chance of the storm going to get you. We'll find out if it comes, or to Florida. He rescues you from the dominion of darkness, and he transfers you all the way to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That is salvation. Otherwise, you're not saved. You're safe for the moment. Boy, you better watch your step. But you're not saved with an ED. I think that's a powerful message that we need to review, rehearse, and also promote. Salvation from sin, forgiveness of sins that is available to the world because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. How would you answer the million-dollar question? What must I do to be saved? Have you got a good answer for that? And have you found a sense of belonging and purpose in life? And if so, in what area? In what avenue? In what activity? I'm going to suggest anything that misses the kingdom of God, God himself and his plan for your life will fall short eventually. And finally, what's the worst thing that could happen to you? That's not my question. I took that from Brian Wilbur. How many of you remember Brian Wilbur? He died of cancer here, boy, about a year ago, maybe a little more. He was my son's favorite substitute teacher. That guy did not skip a beat. You know, for those of you who substitute, you go in and usually they say, okay, we're going to have a study hall or something like that. Brian would just call the teacher and say, where'd you leave off? I'll pick up. This guy knew something about everything. My kids love this guy. Tim in particular was impressed. He'd always come home and tell me what he learned from Mr. Wilbur that day, who was substituting science or whatever the field was. The guy was one of the most interesting guys, you know, an Air Force pilot, all the things that he accomplished in his life. And then tragically, he contracted cancer. Boy, I don't know what he was, early 60s, maybe. And he lasted about 3 years. If you would have gone to visit, maybe some of you did, or talked to Brian during those years, he had a favorite question he asked everybody. His question was, what's the worst thing that could happen to you? He didn't believe it was getting cancer. He didn't even think it was dying that was the worst thing. What's the worst thing that could happen to you? I lose my job, man. We're out. Got nothing. Or I lose my family or my marriage or my health. Or Brian Wilbur struck it right when he said, the worst thing that could happen to you is for you to live your life without Christ and to die and be destined to spend eternity apart from God. Could somebody tell me anything worse that could possibly happen to you? I think Brian was right. Jesus said it like this: what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Which tells me, in God's economy, if you take everything that this world offers, all the stuff, all the entertainment and fun and all the money and all the, and you put your soul on a balance, and we put the scale on this side, everything, and on this side, your soul. God says, your soul outweighs it all. Do you believe that? What could it profit a man to gain the whole world? So the worst thing that could happen to you is you would miss the salvation of God that he offers freely to you and I right here and now. If you would, why don't you bow your head as we finish up? And I want to ask you just to do a little soul searching. This is basic. This is Bible 101. The message of God is salvation. We start here. Next week we'll look at sanctification. But we shouldn't go there until we know for sure that we're saved. The Apostle Paul said, there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Which name is that? Do you know the name? It's Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you've never done that, or you're not sure if you've ever done that, why don't you start today by calling on him, saying, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, I need you. I want your salvation, forgiveness of my sins, eternal life. And I'll trust you if you'll save me. What an exchange. He'll take your sins and he'll give to you all a gain of eternity. If you're not sure this morning, why not be sure? Just in your own words, according to what we've said on the basis of the authority of Scripture, why don't you say yes to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Don't make any promises. You could never fulfill them without him. just offer him your life. And if that's where you're at this morning, do me a favor, pull me aside afterwards. I've got a little booklet I'd like to give you. I'd like to maybe explain a few more things. Be glad to meet with you just to confirm your faith. If you believe that and have not been baptized, boy, you can join us today. There's room in the lake for you. But don't miss what is the most important thing, the greatest of all decisions, and the beginning of what God wants to do in your life, whatever that might be for you. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, and as we go back to this basic idea of salvation, don't let us miss the significance of what you offer us in a relationship with you, and the relevance, the purpose that you give us for life when we look to you. We renounce our own sin and selfishness and acknowledge Jesus Christ as our only Lord and Savior. And I pray, Lord, for this church, for these people, for myself included, that we could learn daily more and more what that signifies for us and how we can better live it in our lives. Thanks for your kindness, your patience, and your love. We depend on that. All of us do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, the 24th in the series, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors, commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.